Well, kids, you are welcome to head to junior church if you are of the age for that. I believe it's grade one and down. And so now is your opportunity to go. Just a couple of things. Justin came and asked me this morning if I had any announcements, and I forgot. So one thing that does need to be noted, Doug Morgan is not here today. And so for those of you who normally go with Doug into the room right here for our Sunday school hour after church, you will need to join one of the other groups. We'll have sermon discussion groups, one up in the balcony and one in the fireplace room. And then we have the evangelism, of course, going as well. I think that is it for announcements. Our hearts are heavy for Steve and Karen and their children this morning, the loss of a grandchild, and encourage you to continue to keep them in prayer. We rejoice at the report we're getting from Jan Barnes in Arizona that her treatments are going well, and we can both rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep this morning. If you've got a copy of God's Word, and I trust that you do, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapters 34 and 35. I haven't been here very long, and so you're not used to me too much yet. But the idea of taking on two chapters of Scripture in one sermon would have struck terror in the heart of my last congregation, because they know how long it takes me to get through like three verses. And so we're going to take on three chapters this morning. And one of the things you will learn about me is I don't put a whole lot of stock in sermon titles. They're just not something that I'm not creative, and I don't try to be cute with them. And so they're just one of the things that get put on there because they're supposed to be there. But with that, it's interesting. I've had quite a few comments about the sermon title for this morning, which is simply revival. So I want us to think about that this morning. Revival is something that most Christians say they want, and yet it is something that I think few of us understand what it actually is. What is a revival? What is a spiritual awakening? Truthfully, what most of us want is we want more people who think and act like us. And so we really wish God would do something to get more people thinking and acting like me, so I'm a bit more comfortable. And yet seasons of true revival, seasons of true spiritual awakening, they don't really work like that. What they are is they're a unique pouring out of God's Spirit upon mankind that causes a sudden increase in people's concern for the glory of God, and a sudden increase in a desire to live for Him and Him alone. And they are a season where God is working in incredible ways, and the church is revived, and lost people are awakened to their need for a Savior. And so this morning in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, we're going to look at the story of King Josiah. And if you know anything about Josiah, and you may not, and so today will be a learning experience for you, but he was instrumental in leading a great revival in the Old Testament of the worship of God. And we're not going to look at the story in exhaustive detail, but rather we are going to simply ask, what are some of the principles of revival that we can learn from this story? So we're going to be taking more of a big picture look. If I was preaching through 2 Chronicles, there's a good half dozen sermons here. And I'm not going to attempt to preach them all this morning. But just so as we come to this, and we are going to read some scripture here together, but just a little bit of context. Actually, before we do that, let's just pause and pray and ask God's help to be on this. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. It is coming to us directly from your mouth. And our desire, Lord God, is not to sit in judgment over it or to impose our opinions upon it, but to sit underneath it. That you would use it to shape and fashion us into the image of Christ. That you would use it to convict us of our sins, of our lethargy, of our apathy, and to stir us up by your Spirit to a renewed desire to live for you and you alone. So we ask, Lord God, that you'd speak to us from the pages of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, All right, so we are just like parachuting into next week. I am going to start preaching through the book of Colossians next week. I just figured with the fair and a whole bunch of people out there, it's probably not the best week to start a new sermon series. So we will get into the book of Colossians next week. But context, as we come to 2 Chronicles 34 here, if you know your Old Testament, you know that Israel lived in the land for 400 years. They had judges. They didn't have a king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then at the end of that period, the last judge is this guy named Samuel, a great and godly man. At the end of his life, the people come to him and say, "We want to be like all the other nations." It's never a good thing when God's people say that. "We want to be like all the other nations. Give us a king to rule over us." God says, "Samuel, don't feel depressed. They're rejecting me, not you. It's a good thing for us to remember as God's people that when people are rejecting us, their problem's with God, not with us." But they rejected Samuel and his leadership and his sons after him, who were not godly people. Wanted a king. God gave him first Saul, not a good king. God replaced him with David, a man whom God had set his heart upon. And God made special covenant promises to David that the Messiah would ultimately come from him. And then we see the day of the kingdom passing to Solomon, the wisest man to ever walk the face of the earth. But towards the end of his life, he became unfaithful and began to worship other gods as well. And as a result of it, the kingdom was ripped from his hand, and the kingdom divided 10 tribes, followed Jeroboam in the north, while Judah and Benjamin stayed faithful to the Davidic dynasty. And so in the north, you've got a whole series of kings, and every single one of them was evil. Every single one of them led the people into idol worship and away from the Lord. And in the southern kingdom, you have this thing of oscillating back and forth, where many of the kings, the majority of the kings were evil, but there were a number of faithful and God-fearing kings along the way, and it's just this seesaw back and forth as a king comes and rises up and leads the people back to the Lord, and they worship him, but a God faithfully during that king's lifetime, and then when he's off the scene, a new king would come up and he'd lead them into all sorts of idolatry. So that is the context of what's going on. And Josiah was the great-grandson of good King Hezekiah, who served the Lord faithfully for most of his life, but at the end of his life became proud, puffed up with himself, and sinned. And God said, "Well, because of this, the Babylonians are going to come and take away all the wealth of the nation." Hezekiah did repent, but interestingly enough, in this season of pride, a son was being raised in the palace, who at the age of 12 became king. His name was Manasseh. And Manasseh was the most wicked king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He was evil to the core. Sacrificed his children to gods, worshipped the hosts of heaven, practiced witchcraft, shed more blood in the city of Jerusalem. He's responsible for martyring Isaiah the prophet. We get that from outside biblical literature. Tradition tells us he killed Isaiah the prophet. He was a horribly wicked man, and God brings the Assyrians, attack him, take him into the Assyrian Empire, and he's in exile, where God breaks in, and he repents. He's restored to the kingdom, and he does, and you read about it in 2 Chronicles 33, there, if you want to read that this afternoon, powerful story of God's redemption. He goes and tries to undo some of the mess that he had created. He dies, and his son Amon becomes king, but Amon was raised in this wicked environment. And he restores all the things his father, at his end of life, tried to bring an end to, and was greatly wicked, and he was murdered. He was assassinated by two of his officers, and that brings us then to Josiah, his son, who became king at the age of 8. And we're told here, starting verse 1 and verse 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, when you're working through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they give you a spoiler alert when you meet the new king. They tell you this is who they are, this is how long they reigned for, and they were either a good king or a bad king. They're telling you this is the lens you need to read the story through after this. So Josiah is 8 years old, and we're told he's a faithful king. And notice this is important. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of David his father, and he didn't turn aside from to the right or to the left. There's three things there. So just a little lesson on Hebrew grammar. Won't do there very much of this. Hebrew is a very simple language. They don't have any adverbs. Some of you kids are thinking, why don't I study Hebrew? Well, their vocabulary is horrible. They have 4 H letters. It's crazy. But their grammar is very simple. And they didn't have a way to be descriptive. So you run into a statement like that where he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father. That's their way of telling you he was incredibly faithful. The more times they stack something on top of itself, the more serious you're going to take it. So by saying this in three times in three ways, the idea is that Josiah is an incredibly faithful king. And it's through his personal holiness and his pursuit of the Lord that God brings about a great spiritual renewal in the nation. What was that? I don't know. Okay. Anyhow, so Josiah influences a huge radical transformation in the nation for the glory of God. And really, as I already mentioned, what we really want to be thinking about today is what are the key elements of revival that took place. I have seven of them. Number one, revival begins with individuals. Look at verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, 16, you can do your math, he's 16 years old, eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And so Josiah becomes king at 8. By the time he's 16, he begins to seek the Lord. He set his heart to follow after God. This, brothers and sisters, is the core of revival. People seeking the Lord with a fervor that really should be normal in the lives of God's people, but very seldom is. Josiah sought the Lord. Seek the Lord and you will find him. That is the promise of Scripture. And so he becomes intentional. He's king, he's in charge of the nation, and he is intentional to pursue after God. As God's people, we should be constantly pursuing a relationship with God. We're commanded, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That is not a message that works well in North America today. We are looking for seven simple steps, chicken noodle for the soul, don't make me work, I want the quickest way to get rich, I want to be paid to sit at home and talk on a machine, I want to do nothing and have everything. And we've imported that into our spiritual lives. But Scripture says to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, to work on it, to order your life around it, to sacrifice and give certain things up for the greater good. And what is the greater good? Godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Spiritual growth comes in us when we pursue God's means of grace. Josiah sought the Lord with a whole heart. That means that he pursued the things that God said produces godliness. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, to work out, to exercise, to stimulate, to stir up our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God at work in us, both to do and to work for his good pleasure. So we are to intentionally engage our faith, do the things that God says, hey, this produces spiritual growth within you, and we do those things not because we're trying to fashion ourselves into the image of Christ, but we do these things because as we do them, God works in us. And that is the grand challenge of being followers of Jesus Christ. We have responsibilities, we have obligations, we have things we need to be about. And yet, we do these things, ultimately it's God who transforms us. It's God at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's a bit of a, okay, so God's the one that changed me. Yes, so I do nothing, right? No. Well, so I'm supposed to work hard to make myself a good Christian. Well, no. God's the one that changes you, right? And it's this balance. You're saying, okay, Pastor, you're just confusing me. Well, I have help for you. There is a book that every Christian should read. It's outside of the Bible. Disciplines of Grace. Disciplines of Grace by Jerry Bridges is it's the best book I have ever read on helping you understand this dual responsibility of God at work in you and you engaging through what I call the means of grace, the things that God says he uses, scripture reading, prayer, church, life, service, evangelism, these things, engaging them intentionally that God uses to maturity. And ladies, you are in luck because I think that Christina is going to be leading the ladies' study on that this fall. Men, just buy the book and read it. Okay, Disciplines of Grace. But Josiah sought the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, if we want to see revival in our midst, it begins with individuals. It begins with individuals seeking the Lord with a whole heart. At the age of 16, with the weight of a nation on his shoulders, this young man sought the Lord. The second thing we see here is that revival deals with the problem of sin. Let's read on in our story, picking up where I left off in verse 3, I apologize. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars and stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered them over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And he also burned the bones of the priests on the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So notice in verse 3, we have a 4-year gap, mid-sentence. Then at the age of 16, in his 8th year, he began to seek the Lord. And then in his 12th year, Josiah goes after the problem of idol worship. Now, if you were to back things up and read 2 Chronicles chapter 33, you'd find all the things that Josiah is destroying is all the things that Manasseh had led the people into the worship of. So he is undoing his family's legacy. It's the things that Manasseh attempted to undo at the end of his life, but Amon, Josiah's father, had reinstated. And he's going after the idol worship that they have promoted. And he not only is undoing it, but he is desecrating or showing the shamefulness of it all as he scatters these pieces of the different metal images and things that they were worshiping over the graves of the people who were committed to this. That was something you didn't do, right? To desecrate a grave in Jewish culture was no way. That is not happening in any way. And then he burnt human bones on the altars, which fulfilled the prophecy, by the way, of Scripture. But all of this stuff was desecrating or showing the defiledness of these practices. And so Josiah is dealing with the sin that is leading God's people away from the true worship of him. The sin is that constant barrier in our fellowship with God. And a hallmark of true revival is when people see sin for the spiritual treason that it is. I like using that term for sin. It's treason against the holy, sovereign ruler of the universe. Right? We think about Benedict Arnold, the greatest traitor in the history of our nation. And we sit there appalled at what he did. That is what smallest of sin is in the eyes of a holy God. It is treason against the sovereign ruler of the universe as we rebel against him and his ways. And one of the hallmarks of true revival is that sin is seen for the horrid thing that it is, and people are serious, going to all lengths to deal with it. We get comfortable with where we're at. We have very little grace for other people's shortcomings, but we have all sorts of grace for our weaknesses and shortcomings. But when the Spirit of the Lord breaks out in revival, people understand the wretchedness of their sin, and then they actively seek to purge it from their lives, not in their own strength, but in the strength that God supplies through His Spirit. And this gets messy. This gets painful. I mean, this was a huge process that Josiah went through as he went from place to place and destroyed all these things. You think he didn't face opposition? You think it wasn't hard? You think he didn't get criticized for burning human bones on an altar? You think it was hard? It was painful. Dealing with sin always is. But it was worth doing. They had to remove the sinfulness from their midst. I think I have to think about this, right? What's the biggest threat to your garden when we plant? Weeds, right? I remember we had a huge garden. We had like a half acre garden when I was a kid growing up. I think that's why my parents had four kids to go out and eat the garden. But we had this, I was so glad that I was old enough when I graduated to the rototiller and that whole weeds by hand. Anyhow, all that to say, we had this huge garden. And what happens when you plant a garden? Not just the seed that you plant come up, right? A whole bunch of other stuff comes up too, and you have to pull the weeds. But you think about it, if you just go out and you have this field full of weeds, and you pull every single weed out, and you walk away, what happens? They all come back. Unless you plant something in the place of the weeds that are gone, the weeds will always come back. And I love thinking about that, right? As we sat there and weeded, there was a point in summer where we didn't really have to weed the garden anymore. Why? Because the plants you wanted there had taken over. They were established, and there was no room for the weeds to grow because the garden was flourishing. I think that is an incredibly good picture for us of the spiritual life. Josiah is yanking out the weeds. He's yanking out all the things that were leading people away from God, but that's not enough. That's not enough. When we deal with sin, we've got to replace it with a renewed concern for God's glory, which is our third aspect of revival. That there's a renewed concern for the glory of God. So we find that Josiah goes on this march, which, by the way, he goes up into the northern kingdom, which has already been taken over by the Assyrians. The Jews have been dispersed all over the place, but there were still some Jews there. He goes up and he purges that part of God's people from sin as well. And then we read in verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, note that time marker, we got another 6 years here. The 18th year of his reign, when he cleansed the land and the house, he sent, oh boy, here comes all the Hebrew names. Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and the Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And they came to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it to the workmen who were working the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. And they gave it to the carpenters and the builders to build, or to buy quarried stone, and timber for builders, and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men who did the work faithfully, and then I'm going to skip to the names there that talk about who's in charge of the work. What's going on here? We now hit year 18, and Josiah looks at the temple. The center of the worship of God has fallen in absolute disarray. In fact, once again, if you read the story of Manasseh, you'll find that they actually took the altar out and they replaced everything with idol worship, and that the whole place had been designated to the worship of the heavens and the Asherim and all sorts of perversion of the worship of God. And in the text it says that the kings of Judah had let the temple go into neglect. And the point isn't the building, right? Like, we've got a wonderful facility here. But the point isn't the building. It never is, right? The point is the people of God and the disarray of the temple, which is where God's special presence dwelt with his people in the Old Testament. The fact that it had fallen into disarray was a symbol of their lack of concern for the things of God. And so as Josiah goes to renew the temple, it's not about the building, but it's about the renewal of the worship of God. He wants to see God's name glorified, and part of the way that was done was through this place being restored to reflect the glory and goodness of God. And so that's his real concern here. He's concerned about the reflection of God's glory among the nations. And you find him spreading outside of Judah into the areas where he doesn't have rule. Once again, you find Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon and Naphtali and Israelites now being reconciled, the kingdom that had divided, now being reconciled together in their common faith to God. And so, they have this renewed concern for the glory of God. And then now things really start to get exciting in the story. Because we come to the actual time where revival actually starts to happen. And it happens, no mistake, with the rediscovery of God's Word. And that, brothers and sisters, is the core of all revival. It's a renewed interest, passion, appetite, desire for the Word of God. That they, like Ezra, I love this, that they might know the law of the Lord, do it, and teach it to others. Scripture sits at the center of all, and I can substantiate this. Every revival that happens in your Bible that you read about, and every revival that's happened in the history of the church since the close of the canon, has at the center the recovery of the Word of God. And we find that happening here in the text. Verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Makkah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in, and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. The strange things happen as they start to clean up the temple. Hilkiah, the high priest, he is like the centerpiece of the worship of God, discovers something. He finds the book of the law among the scrap heaps of the temple. To find it means somewhere along the way, they've lost it. They were so busy going through the trimmings and the trappings and the practices of their religion that they had left the word God. Does that not sound like the North American church? Busy all over North America this day, plain church. But what role does Scripture have in our lives? What role does Scripture have in our own lives? I think on Judgment Day we will stand before God and we will give an account, because in our generation we have more access to the Word of God than any other generation in the history of the world. And yet no generation of Christians who were literate was more ignorant of the things of God than the generation of North American Christians before us right now. We may not have lost where the book is, but we most certainly have lost our appetite for the book. But Hilkiah finds this book. They rediscover the law of God, and he sends it to Josiah, and it's read in Josiah's presence, and this incredible thing happens. As it's read, it reveals the unfaithfulness of the people, right? That's what Josiah said. Great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because we have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that it is written in this book. Josiah reads the word and he says, whoa, we're guilty. God's wrath is upon us. This is conviction of sin. The people have been unfaithful. And he realizes the consequences of that sin. God is going to pour his wrath out on his people, because he said, that's exactly what I'm going to do if you are unfaithful to me. And this all brings conviction. Conviction. Once again, this is the core of reformation, of revival. It is conviction over our sinfulness. Great revival broke out in South Africa in the 1800s under a pastor by the name of Andrew Murray, who may have read his books. He wasn't even at the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, and it happened. And a colored slave field worker stood up at the back of the prayer meeting and said, I know I'm a sinner, but Christ died for me, and I'm his child. And with that, conviction over sin broke out in the room. The deacon that was running to me didn't have a clue what to do. He was running next door to get Andrew Murray and say, I don't know what's going on. Everybody's weeping and crying over their sinfulness. And then he comes in and he says, everything's supposed to be a Presbyterian, so this makes sense. Everything's to be done decently and in order. This is not decent. This is not in order. This cannot be of God. Knock it off. But they couldn't stop. And he finally came to the realization this was the Lord bringing conviction as people literally cried out Jonathan Edwards, when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached it in monotone, so that the word, he might not stir people's emotions unduly. And yet, as he preached that sermon, people cried out for fear as they understood that they were under the wrath of God. Revival begins with this real conviction as we look at the word and realize how our lives are not right with the Lord. But it doesn't end there. Josiah says, okay, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Now what do we do? Now what do we do? Josiah actually seeks further directions. He says, go inquire the Lord for me, verse 21, and for those who are left in Israel concerning the words of the book that has been found. So Josiah has read God's word and said, we're not right with God. This is not a good thing. Now what are we supposed to do about it? And so they seek out a prophet. They actually find a prophetess in verse 22 and following. We find these Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tophath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, and all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, also I have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. They brought the word back to the king. So Hilkiah says, or Josiah says, look, we are in trouble. Go find a prophet or a prophetess. They go find this prophetess. And she says two things. Yeah, the judgment that God promised he's going to bring about. See, I mentioned Hezekiah. God had promised Hezekiah that someday the Babylonians would enter Jerusalem and take away all his wealth. And God had promised Manasseh, because of his sin, I am going to, in the same way I have kicked Israel out of the land of promise, Judah, you're going to be following them. You are going to get kicked out of here. You're going to be destroyed because of your unfaithfulness to me. That is the word of the Lord. And what Josiah discovers is there's no turning the wrath of God away from them. It's going to come. Sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death. Sin always has consequences. God has been clear about it in his word. Why in the world as Christians do we play with this thinking we're not going to get burned? It burns us every time. Every time, we ought to know better. God is not going to avert his anger. And yet, Josiah, you escaped the wrath of God because of your faith, because of your trust in me. Is that not the message? Is that not the message for all of us? That all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the consequence of that is death, eternal separation from God. And yet, for those who turn from their sin, we forget that part of it, turn from their sin to faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they escape the wrath of God. It's an Old Testament picture of the gospel right here. Brought about by the word. First they read the word, and then the word is spoken to them through this prophetess. And Josiah is promised that yes, God is going to accomplish his judgment purposes in the world, but because you are right with God, you get to escape those consequences. Now Josiah, what he is experiencing personally, he now takes to the people. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in this place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk before the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes and with all of his heart and all of his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin join in. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, God of their fathers. And so Josiah has been convicted by the word, and now what he does is he brings the word to the people, and he makes the word of God known. And the people realize, like Josiah, that they are under the wrath of God. So notice the pattern, because this is the pattern of revival. The scriptures are read, the scriptures are proclaimed. It brings conviction. And that conviction then brings a commitment to obey in verse 31. Right? His vision, Josiah's vision for God's glory had been expanded by the content of God's word. Right? As he brought himself under the word, began to understand what it says, he began to try to implement those things in life. His desire to see God glorified influenced how he led the people. So the scriptures are read, they're convicted of how they're not keeping it, and then they make a covenant. A serious commitment to obey what has been read. Once again, we know a lot, but do we do it? The point of knowing is doing it. What good is it if we know Christ is the Savior of the world if we just keep on sinning? Romans 6, right? Should we sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. If Christ has died for our sin, how can we go on living in it? I'm paraphrasing that because I can't quote it exactly. But how can you who have died to sin going on living in it? No. We've died to sin with its evil desires and passions. We are alive to Christ. And so they make this commitment to obey that then transforms their actions. And this then creates a cycle. And revival, that's what revival is. It's just this cycle where we desire the Word. And as we come to the Word, we're drawn closer to God. And as we become drawn closer to God, it produces obedience within us. And as the more we obey, the greater our hunger for God and His Word becomes and drives us back to His Word. And the cycle just keeps on going. People are transformed, changed. Howard Hendricks, gone to be with the Lord, teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary for over 40 years, chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys, incredible godly man, raised up a whole generation of pastors. Remember one time, he had been telling an illustration of studying the Bible, and he was at a conference where he was teaching how to study your Bible for yourself, and a person came up to him with great pride and said, "I've read through my Bible every year for 30 years. To which he replied, "I see you've been through the Bible many times. I wonder how many times the Bible has been for you." The Word of God is given that it might transform us into the image of God. Fifthly, and this brings us into chapter 35, where I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but in what we find in chapter 35, I encourage you to read it this afternoon, is that now revival is widespread and it completely transforms the community of God's people. So what we have in verse or chapter 35, it's Josiah kept the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, verse 1 there. They keep the Passover, a commanded feast that God said that they were to keep every year on the same day throughout their generations. They had stopped. And so as they came under the law and they realized, hey, we're not supposed to be doing it. We're supposed to be doing this. And it's the time of year when the Passover is supposed to be kept. Let's keep the Passover. So they keep the Passover. And we find in this process of verses 2 through 6, once again, just jot this down, you can check me out later on. But in verses 2 through 6, the spiritual leadership is biblically structured. The priesthood and the Levites have fallen into disarray, much like pastoral ministry today has largely fallen into disarray. And they put the right people who are qualified for the ministry back into their posts. Again, you can make the application of that for yourselves. Spiritual leadership is restored, verses 2 through 6. Then we find as people prepare for the Passover, there's this great generous outpouring in verses 7 through 9 as Josiah and the priests and the Levites provide very amply for the feast. Some of you picked up on the fact that I talked about food and the worship of God a number of weeks ago. You see it right here and you find that a huge amount of animals are provided, not just for the actual sacrifice, but to be provided for a great feast to take place. As God's people worship the Lord together, there's this unrestrained generosity. I think Josiah gave. How many did he give? Josiah contributed to the lay people as Passover and all for all who were present, lambs and young goats from the flock to the number of 30,000 sheep and young goats. Just from Josiah. And you'll find if you read the rest of that paragraph that others, about 3,000 bulls, and then the Levites pitch in. When God is at work within us, we freely give of ourselves for the good of others. Generosity. And worship was biblically structured. Verses 10 through 15, you find that great care is given, not just to keep the Passover, to keep it in the way the Scriptures commanded, because Scripture's at the center of everything that they did. We find that in verse 4. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses by your divisions, as prescribed in the writings of David, king of Israel, and in the document of Solomon, his son. Look at verse 6. And slaughter the Passover lamb and consecrate yourselves and prepare your brothers to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. Verse 12. And they set aside the burnt offerings that they had, that they might distribute them according to the groupings of the fathers' houses of the lay people, to offer to the Lord, as is written in the book of Moses. Verse 13. And they roast the Passover lamb with fire according to the rule. They had a book. And it told them not only that they should worship God, but it clearly laid out how. This is how you approach God. And we can have the best of intentions, but be offering to God worship that's unacceptable to Him because we have departed from His Word. They saw, no, God has told us exactly how we're approaching. Through His Word, through song, through prayer. It's not rocket science. The Bible lays out very clearly the things we're to give ourselves to as the New Testament church. Are we doing it? As this massive renewal happens in the nation, we find that God was glorified through His people because they obeyed His word. Verse 18 says, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. That's hundreds and hundreds of years before. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah, the priests and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. And so at the center, brothers and sisters, of worship is the Word of God. Of revival is the Word of God. And as the Word of God does its work in God's people, it transforms the community of God's people into being something sacred, something beautiful, salt, light, all those things that Scripture says we are to be and to do. It happens as God changes His people through His Word. Sixth, note that revival is a slow process. I've been trying to point out the times, right? 8th year, 12th year, 16th year. It's slow. It's long. It's laborious. It's messy. Anytime God is working in a substantial way, you can bet our adversary is there trying to undo the work that God is doing. It's a long and slow process. And we think about your growth as a follower of Jesus Christ. Seasons of growth, seasons of stagnant living, or losing spiritual ground. Growth is never a straight line. It's circular. Over time, we should see progression. But it's circular. And it was for them as well. Right? It's not like Josiah when he was 16, like, okay, we're going to straighten this out in a month. It took years and years. Revival is a slow process. And finally, point number 7. We must remember revival is a work of God and not a work of man. Revival is something that God does. He uses individuals, just like He used Josiah, but our desire should be to have our eyes on God and not men. We live in an age of celebrity Christians. We live in an age of where we look up to people and we put them on a pedestal and we become MacArthurites or whatever we want to call ourselves, followers of men rather than followers of God. And I use MacArthur. There is not a pastor who's influenced me more, a celebrity pastor, than John MacArthur. But far be it from me to ever be a MacArthur. These men are flawed. They're broken. Josiah was an incredible godly man. But look at how his life ends. Verse 20, after all of this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming out against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. And he didn't listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Catch that phrase. Josiah didn't listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archer shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken to Josiah in the laments to this day. And they made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah's good deeds according to what is written in the law of the Lord. And his good deeds according to what is written in the law of the Lord, and his acts, first and last, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. So here we've got this godly man, not a trace of disobedience that we're told about over the course of his life. And he doesn't know it's the end of his life. He's 31 years of his reign. He's only 39 years old. And he goes out to war because the Egyptians are traveling north to go to war with this empire that's starting to come onto the scene, the Babylonians. And if you know your geography, you know God's land, God's promised land, right between those two points. And caught in the middle of this, and Josiah goes out to intercept, which, by the way, Hezekiah had formed a wrong, an ungodly, that's why he was in trouble, alliance with the Babylonians. So Josiah goes out to protect his wrongful alliance, rather than trusting God. And God says, don't do this. Through Necho, don't do this. And godly man that he was, Josiah didn't realize the warning was, as the text said, from the Lord. This is why we do not follow individuals. We follow that. And look, I get it. Our spiritual people have a huge influence in our lives. But we've got to remember they're broken. They need grace. Just like us. Revival is the work not of Josiah. He was just the tool. Just the implement. Whose reward in heaven is great. But ultimately God brought about his purposes through the man. That God might have the glory. Not us. And so revival, brothers and sisters, occurs when individuals seek the Lord in his word. When they take sin seriously. And they desire God and his glory more than anything else. It's as we give ourselves to these things individually, because that's where it starts, and then corporately as a church family, when that happens, that God can and does transform lives, communities, and at times even whole countries to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. So what are we to do? Well, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Because whether we're in a season of fruit bearing or a season of pruning, God's expectations of people does not change. So we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Let us not grow weary, says Galatians 6:9, in doing good, for in due season we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Lord God, thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the lives of the saints who have gone before us. We can learn from both their mistakes and their great faithfulness. We thank you for the faithfulness of Josiah. We give you praise for this great act that you accomplished in his people in his day. Lord God, we humbly ask that you would revive our own hearts. That you would awaken us from our spiritual apathy. That we would seek you with a whole heart and be faithful. Sow the seeds of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community, trusting that in due time you will reap a harvest for your glory. Praise things in Christ's name.